Now let us turn together to the passage we read in Acts chapter 17. And we may read again from verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And we find that the same method is used at Berea, where they go following on from Thessalonica, and that in Berea there was even a more willing and a more diligent examination of all that Paul was saying. The Jews, verse 11 tells us, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures. Throughout this time of Paul's ministry, his ministry was very much focused upon cities. He had gone, it all started in Jerusalem. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem moves on to Antioch, and from Antioch the missionary enterprise took off and went into the cities of Macedonia, such as Philippi, of that city we read in the previous chapter. And when Paul was taken away from there because he had been wrongly accused, in fact, the leaders of Philippi were at fault because they thought of themselves as above the law. Because if you read the last few verses of chapter 16, you will see how Paul challenged them according to their own law. And he went from there on to this place, Thessalonica, which exists to this very day with the name of Salonica rather than Thessalonica. And he went there, and from there went on to another city, to Berea. And as we look at this, we'll see that somehow that Luke was left at Thessalonica, obviously, because he doesn't write using the term "we" anymore, as you will see at the beginning of chapter 16, he speaks of himself as if he were with them, whereas now he is more or less, he speaks of "they," and "they went here and they went there," because he stayed on, Luke stayed on at Philippi, and they went on now, and there was Silas and Timothy and Paul. And there are three elements of this text that I would just like to highlight for us together, because it brings to us the work of the gospel. And the first element of it is the endurance that the work of the gospel demands. It demands endurance. Paul himself wrote this to the Thessalonians, as we read. "Our visit to you was not a failure," he said. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Paul was up against it. It wasn't easy to live for the gospel in a pagan society. In fact, it is something that we ought to reflect on in our own day and generation, because some of us see the rising antagonism to the gospel of Jesus that is abroad in our day and generation that maybe was not so evident in past generations. But here, Paul had his points of contact. He went into the synagogues simply because in the synagogues were religious people, and religious people who would be familiar with the Scriptures. And he went to them, and that was the door through which he began his work in these places. You will see that he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, verse 2. And then arriving in Berea, he did the same again. They went into, verse 10, went into the Jewish synagogue. That is where people were, who were as if it were a point of contact with the gospel. That's where the work began. And not only that, but through that point of contact came quite a bit of conflict. Injustice and injuries occurred at Philippi. Now, very often people might be discouraged when they come against difficulty. But in the New Testament, difficulty is part of what following the gospel involves. It has it at its very beginning in the invitation of Jesus, because he has said to us, if anyone follows me, let him deny himself, let him take up the cross. And the cross, which we sometimes have reduced or glamorized into maybe just a brooch or something similar, in the New Testament, it was a sign of offense, a sign of difficulty. The cross we are called to bear. And it is something that we should ponder in our day and generation. There will be pressure. And there were some who yielded to pressure. Even at the beginning of Paul's ministry, Mark deserted them and he went back. Okay, later on, he came back again to the Lord and to the work of mission. But he was so discouraged. And yet, later on in his ministry, Paul speaks of a man, Demas, who had served with him. And he wrote, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So often, when Christians come up against it, they give in. But here is a call to note the endurance that the real gospel is manifesting in the lives of Paul and those who are with him here. Gospel witness demands endurance. There is a cost that is to be reckoned and counted. The next thing that we see here is not only the endurance that gospel witness demands, whatever our circumstances, to confess Christ is a call really to be in conflict with the world. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trial and tribulation. Is that the end of it? No, it isn't. But I have overcome the world. And that is what we find here. Engagement with the gospel witness. What this endurance leads to, an engagement with the gospel. What does it mean to preach the gospel in the synagogues? What does it mean to share what is owned of God in such a way that it changed the lives of people? Well, we find two things that Paul didn't do. He didn't coerce people. He didn't bully people into a decision that would call on them to follow him. It wasn't in that kind of way. Sometimes we think of Christian witness as if it was by persuasive tactics. The other issue that he didn't do is he didn't entertain people. And today, in our day and generation, there is sometimes an element of gospel presentation that is more entertaining than it is edifying. Now that doesn't mean that Christians cannot be humorous. It doesn't mean that we cannot be ourselves. But when the mere involvement with the gospel is as if it were a pastime, as if it were something just that we can take it or leave it at times and be an element of our superficial attitudes towards the gospel and towards the Church of Christ. What is then at the heart of it? Well, first of all, there is the communication of the Scriptures. The communication of the Scriptures. We read here in verse 2 that Paul's communication is described as reasoning from the Scriptures. Reasoning from the Scriptures. Getting involved in what the Bible teaches in such a way that we apply what the Bible says to our own lives. That is what Paul is doing. Paul is doing more than just quoting the words of Scripture. He is expounding, he is explaining, he is applying it to their lives. And what Paul was doing in the synagogue, why did he do this? Because this is exactly what Jesus did when he rose from the dead and he joined Cleopas and his friend on the way to Emmaus. What did they do? What did Jesus do? Well, he took the Scriptures of the Old Testament and he taught them the things concerning himself and how the Messiah had to suffer. He spoke to them of the gospel and he centralized the gospel on the cross of Calvary and all that he had fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. But that's also what Philip did in the desert with the Ethiopian. There was an Ethiopian reading Isaiah 53, reading about the one who was bruised, the one who was suffering for transgressions. What is he reading about? He's reading about what was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And Philip comes in and edifies him and applies what he is reading from Isaiah to what happened at Jerusalem and what happened on the cross of Calvary. And that is what we find being done here. There is that need to recognize that this is the big picture. In the Bible. The big picture in the Bible is the creation. Following the creation, there's the fall. Following the fall, there is redemption. Following redemption, there is consummation. Well, you see, these are all big words. What do they mean? Well, what they mean, putting it simply, is first of all, good. The creation, God looked at it, and it was good. And what then? There was bad. Man fell into sin. The curse of God and the judgment of God came on the whole of creation. And then what comes after that? Well, comes after that the redemption. New. There's the word. The new beginning. The new creation. Where does it begin? It begins in Jesus. New. And what's at the end? Perfection. So that's what the big picture is. And the big picture is at the core of the big picture of all that is happening is that God is active in doing this. God is doing it. And the key to all that God is doing, set before the foundation of the world was laid, was the lamb that was to be slain. The cross of Calvary is the fulfillment of all that God has done. I don't know if I've told you this before, but Shortly after I came to Inverness, I had a telephone call from one of the elders who said, "Will you see this young man?" he said, "because I've witnessed to him at work and he started coming to church. But he's told me that he's not going to come to church anymore and he's not going to read the Bible anymore because he said it's driving him crazy. He said he's going to end up in a mental institution if he continues." So I said to him, "Right, tell him to come up to see me." So I met with this young man. And I said to him, "You read the Bible?" And he said, "Yes," he said. "But," he said, "it makes me so bad." And I said, "What else do you see in the Bible?" "Well," he said, "the thing that I was thinking of this morning, that it's such a shame that Jesus didn't live until he was 90 or 100, and the lot of good teaching he would have given, and all that he could have done in that kind of thing, and that it was such a shame that he died when he was just about 33. And I said to him, "That's what he came to do. He came to die." "Oh," he said, "I'll have to go away and think about this." No, he was a clever man. He had a few degrees from several universities. Off he went. And he said, "I'll think about this." No, he came back in a week's time. And he rang the doorbell and there were people in and said, "Oh, I'm not coming in at all." He wouldn't come in. He was a very kind of diffident person. And he went away. And as I walked him to the gate, I said, "How are things then?" "Okay now," he said, and he gave me the thumbs up to his side. "Okay now," he said, "I see what it's all about." The young man I'm speaking about became a Christian, became an elder in the church, and went to glory when he was 50 years of age. I had the privilege of being with him as he left this world. What did he see? He saw the core of what God had done on the cross of Calvary. He saw the essence of all that God has done in resolving the enmity between sinners and the holiness that is in the Creator. There is the communication of the Scripture, but with it is the identification of the Savior. Now there's something to the identification of the Savior that involves us in a personal way. Let me take you back to the children's story that I told. You know, I could have stood there with that elderly lady and we could have looked at the lift engineer. And we could have looked at the lift and its perfection. But we could have ignored what the lift engineer said to us. What did he say? "Come inside. Come in." Taking that step of faith. Do you have a place for Jesus? You have admiration for him? You have a kind of belief in the gospel, but you have never stepped into the lift. Because that's what we have here in the identification of the Savior that he is speaking of. The salvation, the personal relationship. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus calls for our submission, for our reception of him as our Lord. That is what engagement with the gospel means. There is endurance that it requires. There is an engagement. And there is also the effectiveness that the gospel achieves. We read of Thessalonica and Berea here. At verse 4, read about what happened at Thessalonica. Some of the Jews were persuaded. A large number of God-fearing Greeks they were also persuaded. Some prominent women were persuaded. Christ was calling through the gospel to himself. And Paul is saying to us, or Luke is saying to us as he is reading here, you know, they stepped inside the lift. And then he goes to Berea. And in Berea, we read in verse 12, many Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent women and many Greek men. The persuasive power of the gospel was fruitful. God has said about his word that it will not return to him empty. It will fulfill what God intends. To some, it's a savor of death. To others, it's a savor of life, a persuasive power that is in the gospel. Writing to the Romans in chapter 1 at verse 16, he says, this gospel is the power of God. It is in the word of God, the word that created things from the beginning. I remember being challenged by someone a long time ago and said to me, you know, how are you going to rise in the resurrection? If your dust is spread over all the world, supposing you drowned in the sea and they never found your corpse and all the rest of it, sharks got at it and it's all gone, where's that going to come together again? I said, your God is far too small, because the God that I worship made all things out of nothing. Do you think he's going to struggle in reconstituting and recycling me? God's word that is powerful and persuasive in the translation of the gospel is the omnipotent God. He holds the universe and beyond in his hands, and it exists because he chooses for it to exist every moment. He's not going to struggle because our minds are so small that they can't think big enough. He is the omnipotent one. He is the one who called all things into being. The persuasive power that's in the gospel is the power of the Creator. There was also among them at Berea especially a probing passion. A probing passion. They wanted to find out if this guy who was preaching was really speaking what God said in his word. So they studied their Bibles. I tell you a story, it's a semi-humorous one. Many, many years ago, I was speaking at our Lord's Day observance occasion. And after I was finished, the chairman called on someone to thank the speaker. And he thanked everybody, but he never thanked the speaker. You see, I was tainted in his eyes at the time. I was C of S, you see. And then the chairman, to his own embarrassment and others, he said, you haven't thanked the speaker. And he just got up and said, well, all that he said was very scriptural. And he sat down. And the chairman was going to get up again. And I just put my hand on his shoulder and said, thank you, I said. You have given me the biggest compliment you could. Because the greatest thing that we can be is true to the word of God. And be very scriptural. And the Bereans were very determined that this man would be very, that they'd be very scriptural. That we'd be taught from the word of God, a persuading power, a probing passion. But there's something else here too, a persistent prejudice. These Jews who were troubling them in Berea. Do you know how far Berea was from Thessalonica? 50 miles. They went 50 miles to make trouble for the preacher of the gospel. And where the gospel is and where God is at work, be sure that the devil will find some way of attacking it and coming after it. And that is what was happening. There is a persistent prejudice. Sometimes it subsides, especially when there's a strong growth in the gospel. But there is also a progressing pattern. The gospel work goes on. Luke had stayed behind at Philippi. There was only four of them. One of them stayed behind at Philippi. Then the other two, Silas and Timothy, stayed on at Thessalonica and at Berea. And then on went Paul on his own, on to Athens. You see, it's not really ultimately dependent on the size or the number. Gideon found that out, didn't he? He was taught about that. And we need to be taught about it too, that what God wants from us is a faithfulness and an integrity in our faithfulness that walks with him. And that's what these men did as they proclaimed the living, crucified, risen, ascended Savior, whose word and whose truth will not return to him empty. Effectiveness in the gospel. Endurance in the gospel. Engagement with the gospel. Let us pray.